Once again, before we go before the Lord to study His Word together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for His help and His illumination. Father, we are so grateful to You for this chance week by week to open the Scriptures, to peer into them, to look, as it were, to the depths of the infinite well of eternal wisdom. And we pray, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, that You would grant grace that we would be able to draw up from those depths those truths which would be an aid to our faith, that they would bolster our faith and to be a balm to our spirits, that they would soothe our sore consciences, that they would strengthen us where we are feeble and failing, that they would encourage us to keep moving forward, having the confidence that this pilgrimage leads to eternal life. I pray that we would not turn to the left nor to the right, but that we would move straight ahead, remembering that the way is narrow and the gate to eternal life is a small gate and only few find it. I pray, Father, that You would help us, You would aid us now in that way that we are most needful to have You do for us, and that is that You would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again. Revelation chapter 13. And continuing our consideration of these first 10 verses, will you please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1, where St. John writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Now here we read, "And I saw one of his heads," in verse 3, "as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Now, if ever there was a verse that was the subject of nonsensical interpretations, I think this is at the top of the list. I remember as a young Christian hearing all of the dispensational speculations regarding this pertain to Mikhail Gorbachev. Now, some of you are too young to remember him. He was the premier of Russia, of the former Soviet Union, and he had a birthmark on his head that resembled a wound. And the church was just sure that this guy was the beast of Revelation, and sure enough, he's rising up to power, and all the world is going to worship him, and the end is coming, and get ready, the great tribulation's coming, get ready to be raptured, and don't get left behind, and oh my gosh. And you wonder, where do these people get this stuff? These people obviously have never come to grasp the truth and the reality that this book is the Word of God. And you don't get to make stuff up about it. That our job, yours and mine, is to see what this says, to not make things up. And the most incredible part, I think, of this particular misinterpretation of this verse is that St. John has been spending so much time in leading us by baby steps to the right understanding of this. He's been telling us all about the spiritual warfare that's existed since the garden. That ever since the serpent, Satan appeared in the form of the serpent and deceived Eve, and she in turn Adam, and they sinned against God, and God came and in the form of a very solemn covenant pronounced the covenant curse on the serpent, which was what? That the seed of the woman would what? Here's the interpretation of the verse. Bruise the serpent's head. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Oh, this is it, dear ones. This is what he's talking about. Yes, it has the appearance. Okay, so Christ came and he died. And everybody knew that when Christ came and died, all the believing people at least, that when Christ died, that this would be the victory over Satan. They knew that. They got it. He killed Satan. He issued the killing stroke to the serpent. Only thing is, we don't see him dead yet, do we? It's absolutely remarkable that people get so far off base with a passage, but the reason is precisely because of what's happened with dispensationalism, inside dispensationalism, which is one of the foremost works of Satan in our era. The reason dispensationalism gets so far wrong is because of the divorcing of New Testament from Old Testament. The Old Testament is the answer key to the New Testament. If you throw away the Old Testament, there is nothing left to give answer, to give form, shape, or order to the New Testament. And so people who do that, they're given to all kinds of fanciful imaginations about what these things mean. Of course, if you throw away the answer key, what's going to happen? Everybody makes up whatever they want to make up, and that's exactly what we see inside of dispensationalism, is it not? It's wackiness, it's craziness. Okay, God as he exists ad intra, that means in and of himself, is incomprehensible to anything other than himself. And so God revealed himself. God revealed himself particularly to men who were made in his image and likeness. And he did this in two ways. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. General revelation is everything that God tells us about himself in the creation. What we can learn about him. We can see order and harmony. We can see how all of the various components, pieces, parts fit together. And there's a great deal that we can learn about him in creation. You know, in the not too distant past, every single scientist of the Western world was involved in the study of science because they were convinced in the study of science that there was in it, the ability to discover truisms about God. Louis Pasteur, the chemist slash microbiologist, said, "Science brings men nearer to God. The more I study science, the more I stand amazed at the Creator." Galileo, the astronomer slash mathematician, said, "Mathematics is the language with which God has written the universe." That we see math everywhere we look in creation, there's math. It's an amazing thing. But the things we can learn in nature are only of the kind that tell us about the invisible attributes of God. That he's powerful, that he's orderly, that there's patterns in nature that are predictable, that God is a predictable being. We are so dependent on the predictability of nature, are we not? How else do we know when to sow our seeds? We don't sow them in November, December, January, or February, at least not in this climate. We are so dependent on the predictability of seasons. We're dependent on the predictability of tide flows, which are based on the movement of the moon. We are so constrained as human beings, as all creatures, by the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. Our lives are ordered by these things. So God is an orderly being. We can learn all of these things, and we learn to make calculations based on these things. And He is a wonderful being. As Isaac Newton said, in the absence of any other proof, my thumb alone would convince me of the existence of God. What a marvelous thing is the human body. And though we can learn many things about God through His creation, the one thing that's most important for us to learn, we can't learn in general revelation in the creation, and that is the plan of redemption. That we need special revelation. We need the Word of God. But consider this. By virtue of the terms revelation, what is that indicating? God wants to reveal Himself to us. So we should not come to the Word of God and scratch our heads as if this stuff is so hard to understand that it remains a mystery. No, that's not the point. It's very understandable, at least the larger part of it. Yeah, there's some parts that are a little bit darker, more obscure, but one of the principles that theologians use is that you understand the less plain, the less clear passages of the Bible by the more plain passages of the Bible, which only makes sense. But again, the thing is, dispensationalists throw that right out the window. But if this is the case, that God is in His Word revealing Himself to us, we must understand that He intends for us to understand who He is in the words of this book. And as theologians, which every one of us here is, you and I are all together theologians, dear ones. What we are doing, what our job is, what our great aim is to come to fasten on, to discern what God's trying to reveal about Himself in these various passages, in this book, in order that in knowing it, that we would become more holy and more useful to Him as we make our way, our pilgrimage through this life. The more we know about God, the more confident we become, the more and better able we are to engage with this surrounding culture and be able to lead them out of their bondage to sin into the freedom and liberty that exists in Jesus Christ alone. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now when this wild beast rose from the sea, the prophet saw that this mortal wound on its head, and the wound was truly a wound unto death. It truly was a wound unto death. When Christ came and He died on the cross, it really was a killing stroke against the serpent. There is no other additional act that needs to happen to kill the work of Satan. What Christ did is it. It was truly a mortal wound. The beast which had waged war against the true kingdom of righteousness and faith received the death blow. This is the historical point in which the vision starts. From John's perspective, and remember where John's writing from. He's writing from just a few years subsequent to Christ's crucifixion. He saw the event. John saw the killing blow. He saw the serpent receive that wound, which is a wound unto death. And from John's perspective, this wound had just recently been inflicted. At the time John wrote it, it was not very long since Jesus had been to the cross and vanquished Satan. The seed of the woman had crushed the serpent's head. And the blow which cast down the dragon also inflicted a deadly wound upon the wild beast, the beast who receives its power and its authority from the serpent. This beast, referring to that human agent who was at the helm of the political, the civil institution in which John lived. But it stands for all political institutions that are against the will of God, that are yet in rebellion against Him. They are all beasts. They are all given their authority by the serpent. Every single institution of man that does not give fealty and worship to Jesus Christ gets its authority from the serpent. And in John's instance, in his perspective, this most specifically referred to Nero. When Christ overthrew the wicked one, the serpent, giving them the death blow, He also gave the death blow to the beast, that is, to all anti-Christian world powers, to all those systems which are founded on passion and self-sufficiency and inhumanity. But the death blow here is apparently healed. What is our brother John trying to tell us? What's he trying to tell the Church of Jesus Christ but that the fruits of Christ's victory will not be seen without delay? And we know something of this. All the world suffers under the bondage of sin, which carries with it the curse of death. Do you not have the curse of death within you? Yes, you do. But are you dead already? In a sense, you are, but you're still alive. It's coming, but it isn't yet. And so too the death blow to the serpent and all those anti-Christian institutions. They've received the mortal blow. Christ has vanquished them. They're dying, but they haven't drawn their final breath yet. The serpent and his agents who hold the power of evil have received the mortal wound. They received it at the crucifixion of Christ. However, contrary to all expectations of his immediate followers, his disciples and his apostles, these various powers seem to rise with fresh vigor. They expected them to die and wither away. They expected Christ then to set up his earthly rule. That's what they thought. That's what they were looking for. But John's here, and he's here trying to give some comfort to his brethren and saying, no, brethren, we misunderstood this. This was a wrong understanding of it. Christ has shown me this vision, and here's what it is. He's been dealt the death blow, and he is dying, but he's not dead yet. We have some sense of this in ourselves, do we not? Do we not see with what vigor sin clings to us and breaks forth with fresh outbreakings of vitality and vigor at every opportunity? Do we not see it? The minute that we think that we've vanquished sin in our own mortal lives, it breaks out again all over again to shame and humiliate us and make us wonder and scratch our heads, can I truly be a Christian? How can a Christian think this way? How can a Christian act this way? And it's because of the lingering effects of our depravity as it clings to us. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from the power of this death, Paul says in Romans 7, doesn't he? In a former era, there was a preacher in England named Thomas Fuller who said this. Who would have suspected this inference from these premises? But is not this the lively emblem of my natural corruption? Sometimes I conceive that by God's grace I have conquered and killed, subdued and slain, maimed and mortified the deeds of the flesh. Never more shall I be molested or buffeted with such a bosom sin when, alas, by the next return the news is it is revived and recovered. Thus my sins, though grievously gashed, presently plaster themselves whole again by some slimy and unctuous ability to adapt that they have in themselves. And thus the inherent balsam of badness quickly cures my inward corruption so that never a scar is to be seen. I perceive I shall never finally kill it till first I be dead myself. And all the world wondered and followed the beast. The whole earth, the whole world wondered after the wild beast and worshiped the dragon because he gave authority and worshiped the wild beast, saying, "Who is like unto the wild beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Oh my, the dealing of the death blow causes all the world to wonder. They wonder, and this wonder leads to worship. We see it still in our day. If Christ's coming was an order to give a mortal wound to the serpent and the beast, and yet they are not dead? What of that? If they are not dead, then what of all the forecasts? What of all the foretellings, the predictions of what the world would be like in the day that Christ came and took away the sin of the world? He said that. He said that. We remember it. We remember reading that in this book. I am the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And yet, we don't see it taken away yet, and all the world wondered. Well, if he came to take away the sin of the world, but we still see so much sin, is his power not as great as we thought? Is it not greater than the power that is in this world? And if the power that is in this world is so great that it's greater than the power that's in Christ, then what power should we be worshiping? And that's how the world wonders, is it not? Maybe not that sophisticatedly. Maybe not that self-consciously, but in principle that's how it thinks and reasons. I see no power of God nor Christ at work in this world. I read this all the time. You read it. In all of those, what do they call it in the replies after news articles? The replies after news articles where people will say something about Christ's power and victory and somebody else will say, "Yeah, that's a figment of your imagination. It's ridiculous. You people keep believing in fairy tales, blah, blah, blah. We see no evidence of it." Don't they say that over and over again? We see it. We hear it. We interact with those people daily. The whole world wonders after it. I see no slain beast. I see no sin being taken out of the world. And what do we see, even down to our own day? But the world is in love with itself. It's infatuated with itself. It loves itself and everything about itself. It loves everything that is the world. The spirit of the wild beast is the spirit of the world, and the world adores that spirit of the wild beast. Think about it. What does this world worship? It worships the successfulness of success, does it not? It worships successful people. Those who have succeeded seemingly by their own power and ability and giftedness and resources. This world pays homage to the power of man and cares very little for principle. It loves power. It's drawn to power. While it sees people who are principled people as being weak people, as being people of little esteem, not even to be regarded, not to be acknowledged. This world pays more attention to outward beauty than inward nobility, to fame rather than integrity. This world cares only about appearances, cares nothing about the inward aspects and dimensions of a man. Indeed, it doesn't even acknowledge the existence of an eternal soul. Who is like unto the beast? Who is like unto the beast? These are words of worship. This is a parody, a blasphemous parody on the church's praise to God. Is this now how we praise God? Who is like unto God? Is that not what we sing every Sunday? These hymns, though they might not have those words exactly, nevertheless, that's their sentiment. Who is like unto God? Micah says that. If we read in Micah chapter 7, he says, "Who is like unto God?" And you know the name of God's foremost angel, Michael, means who is like unto God. The name itself of his foremost angel doesn't draw attention to the angel. It draws attention to God, in whose service this foremost angel is employed. Who is like unto God? In other words, don't see me. See God, in whose service I am employed. This is a hideous parody, a blasphemous heresy, the blasphemous cry of all those opposing worldlings in their rebellion against God. Who is like unto the beast? The heart cry of all the world that remains dead in darkness. The cry of all those who love rank and fashion and wealth and world power in any shape or form. And they worship it. And we see how effectively the serpent, the dragon of old, takes all of these corrupting appetites that are natural to men, and he weaves them into all of the various institutions of men, political, academic, and religious. Think of how he corrupted the religion of Rome. They were just like us, dear ones. They believed the same things we believe. They believed in total depravity and unconditional election. They believed in limited atonement and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. And what has become of them? The Roman Church has come to now recognize various ranks of individuals. Oh, we have a pope and we have cardinals and we have archbishops and bishops and monsignors and local priests and deacons and blah, blah, blah. They see all of these ranks. They've embraced it along with unimaginable wealth. But in order to grab a hold of these things, they had to let go of those things which were essential aspects of salvation. They let go of the central message of the gospel that there is salvation through Christ alone. And they have now come to be an institution that teaches men to think highly of their own good works. It's encouraged them to lean on their own goodness, their own righteousness for their salvation, and to just think little of Christ. All the while, still paying lip service to a belief in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But they retain these words only as relics of a bygone era, not aspects of a genuine saving faith. Oh, but the dragon didn't stop with Rome. He didn't stop with Catholicism, but he gladly crossed the aisle, unlike our Democrats and Republicans. He is not a respecter of party. He crossed the aisle and went right into the camp of Protestantism, and he introduced the heresy of dispensationalism, a corrupting, perverse, damning heresy. And now he holds such sway over such a segment of the population through it by dislodging the law from the gospel. What's left of the gospel? If we get rid of the law, what exactly are you saved from? For that matter, what does saved even mean? And so it has gone in our era, dear ones. The devil, the serpent, the dragon of old has been able to introduce one false interpretation after the other until now. What do we have in so-called churches, in institutions that resemble churches? We have women masquerading as pastors. Masquerading. They are not really pastors. That belongs to only men. We have sexually immoral masquerading as Christians. We just read this morning out of Revelation 2. God said, I will give them, the Jezebel and all her followers, I will give them time to repent. I have given them time to repent. Of what? He even said it specifically, of their sexual immorality. But they wouldn't repent. So out they go. Now we have these people, women masquerading as pastors, sexually immoral, masquerading as Christians, and all of this as a bizarre parody of Christianity, and the world loves it. They can't get enough of it. The more perverse, twisted, corrupt the church gets, the more they love it. All the while, through clenched teeth, they're dripping venom toward those who hold fast to the Word of God and the message of the Gospel, that you are a sinner born dead in your trespasses and sins, and unless you repent of your sin, you will all likewise perish. They hate that message, and they hate all those who hold to it. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority. Blasphemies. Blasphemies are all those things that go contrary to the Word of God. All of those are blasphemies. Against God, to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, if anyone has it in the ear, let him hear. Oh, dear ones, if you have not repented of your sins yet, repent of your sins now. Don't wait. Don't tempt God's patience. Repent of your sins. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity, in other words, he who would be led into captivity they shall go. He who will be killed with the sword will be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Loved ones, our citizenship, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, is in heaven, where we eagerly await for the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are enthroned with Him as our representative. We are raised up together with Him, seated in heavenly places, Paul says in the next book in Ephesians. And as we have seen, as we've spent some time considering together, when we worship together corporately, this worship, it doesn't just take place here. It's occurring in heaven. We are joining with what's going on now. Our worship is mingled with the worship of heaven. This worship, we are joining angels in heaven. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. That means all the gathered, the elect of God. The church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This, dear ones, in direct contrast to those who reject the faith and who, as he says here, dwell on the earth. We dwell in heaven. Our worship takes us there. We're there even now, dear ones. We are gathered together with them. But all those who remain on earth and worship the worship of earth and the things of earth, they remain in their sin. New covenant people, we are already gathered to the throne of God when we make our way through this world in our pilgrimage to heaven. We are leaving a shining path behind us. Wherever we go, there's a shining path. And all those who are drawn to faith in Christ, they see that path. And they follow it. And they inquire of it. Because they are drawn to love it by the Spirit of Christ, whom He has left in this world to draw all those who He is drawing to Himself. But all those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins, remain blinded to these things because the god of this world has blinded them. Dear ones, the world is not one to crush through power. It's not great, well, through worldly power. It's not one to Christ through programs, through human programs or strategies. It's one to Christ by the gospel. This and this alone is the only thing that will save this corrupt, crumbling society. This world lies in the darkness of sin, and it is by the shining of the light of the gospel of Christ as it shines through our lives that others are able to observe it, and they inquire about it, and they're drawn to the sweetness of the message of it. His Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, is in this world reconciling a fallen race of humanity to the God who made them. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, how glad we are indeed for this great gospel message. Thank you, Father, for delivering us. Thank you for bringing people into our lives who are instrumental in telling us this message, that we might lose the weight, the guilt of our sin, that we would be born again. And I pray, Father, that we would become those sweet messengers of the peace and grace of God as we carry the gospel of Christ to those who are still dead in their sin. I pray, Father, that you would grant power to the message, even as it flows from our lips, and that our lives would demonstrate that it would give off the pure light of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.